We are doing the God's question series, and we're, as has been mentioned and is obvious, we're to that question, what about Jesus? We've looked at questions like, is God for real? Why should I trust the Bible? Don't all paths lead to God? If God is good, why does he allow bad things to happen? And today we're considering the question, what about Jesus? And the reason for that is that ultimately in the end, Jesus is the answer for all of our questions about God. Why is that? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at. I want to mention that if you are a note taker at all, and you're interested in going deeper into this subject than we are going to go into it today because of time, there is a new book out which I would recommend to you. It's called Who is Jesus? And the author's name is Greg Gilbert. It's about $9-$10, okay? And you might want to consider checking that out. Again, his name is Greg Gilbert, and the title is Who is Jesus? So let's start by looking at some scriptures and go from there. First of all, let me just pause and ask you to pray along with me. Lord, we are thankful today that we can gather together here in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we can worship, give praise and glory to your name. And we do that. We lift up the name of Jesus this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand and to see things that you want us to see and to know things you want us to know and to be what you want us to be. But Lord, we recognize this morning that ultimately it's all about you. Where would we be without you, Lord? There is none like you. There is no one like you, Jesus. And we are so thankful for your presence here and your power in our lives. Please bless us as we think about these things and look at your word together and just have your way, Lord, today we pray in hearts and lives in Christ's name. Amen. So first, we're just going to read some scripture. We're starting with John chapter 1, a very familiar passage. The Gospel of John is probably a favorite. I'm sure it's a favorite of many. And those early verses are well known. We're going to read verse 1, then we're going to jump down to verse 14, then we're going to read verses 16 to 18, and the reason we're doing that is because of time. That's the only reason. You can read more in your own time as you have time, and in your groups. So I hope you'll get out, hope the weather cooperates for you to get out to your group this week and get involved in that study this week. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16 through 18 says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 18 has, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now I want us to go over to John chapter 14, and again, another passage of scripture that is very well known and very treasured by those of us who know, love, and serve Christ, try to live for him. It's perhaps unfortunate that most people will only hear these words at a funeral, although that's changing gradually too, because people are moving away from even having funerals. John 14, we'll read the first 11 verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And of course, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. That's verse 12. We'll stop there. The NIV here has miracles in the towards the end of that passage where we were reading, where it says where he says at least believe because of the miracles at least, but the word literally there is works. If you're not going to believe me just because of what I'm saying, but at least believe because of the works you see me do. And of course, the when we speak of the works of Jesus, that would include his miracles, but it would be bigger. It would include everything he did, whether it was miracles or what have you. And so that's I think that's significant, and will be as we talk further here. One more passage for now, and that's Hebrews chapter 1. If you want to take a look at Hebrews chapter 1 there. First three verses say, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And then the writer of Hebrews makes this statement. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So, biblically speaking, in a very real sense, Jesus is the ultimate answer to all of our questions about God, because Jesus reveals God the Father to us. He came as God incarnated. That word is a kind of a word we probably don't use a lot, but literally means in the flesh. So God took upon himself our humanity. He became a physical human being, born into the world, born of the Father, we're told, born to a virgin girl named Mary, a young Jewish girl, betrothed to her husband to be Joseph, but still a virgin, and that which was conceived in her was a supernatural thing, a supernatural event we refer to as the incarnation. Again, incarnation, incarnate in flesh, God in human form. So this morning, what about Jesus? It's been suggested by some of the greatest Christian apologists that the ultimate apologetic for the Christian faith, the ultimate argument, if you will, for the truth of the Christian faith, is a changed life. Francis Schaeffer was one of those who I respect greatly as a writer and as an apologist, who referred to that as the ultimate apologetic. William Lane Craig, some of you are familiar with William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig, in his book Reasonable Faith, makes this statement. He says, more often than not, it is what you are rather than what you say that will bring an unbelieving person to Christ. This then is the ultimate apologetic. For the ultimate apologetic is your life. Last summer, Bobby Conway, who's the founding host of the YouTube series One Minute Apologist, I don't know if you've seen any of those, there's a link on our website to those. He's the lead pastor of Life Fellowship Church near Charlotte, North Carolina, and he published a book last summer entitled and I think this is a little bit provocative, but he called it the fifth gospel. And the subtitle is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. Now, for his part, Francis Schaeffer held the position that it's not enough to give people the truth. We need to live the truth in order to be credible. Do you believe that? Absolutely. And that's what William Lane Craig is saying as well. It's not enough just to give out the truth. We need to live out the truth. And unless we are living out the truth, then we don't really have any credibility. So that's what these men are talking about. They're saying that the ultimate argument for the truth of Christianity is an actual changed life. And so when you hear somebody give a testimony or tell their story about what God has done in their life, and you hear people say things like, you know, Christ changed my life. My life was like this, and one day, you know, Christ revealed himself to me in the gospel, and from that point on, I responded in faith, and I accepted Christ in my life, and things changed. Things began to change in my life immediately from that point moving forward. And that's an incredible thing to have that story to share with people, isn't it? God uses that, and he does. It's a tremendous, tremendous thing. And I'm certainly not going to argue against that, because I believe it's very true and supremely important. But personally, I personally stop short of thinking of it as the ultimate apologetic for the Christian faith. And the reason I stop short of thinking in those terms is because, as somebody has observed, the church is both the best argument for Christianity and the best argument against it. The reason it's the best argument for Christianity is just as we have been saying. You know, nobody can deny a real changed life. Chuck Swindoll, I guess he pronounces it, I forget that right. He says the skeptic may deny your doctrine or attack your church, but he cannot honestly ignore the fact that your life has been changed. And so we can point to millions of people who testify that Christ has changed their lives, and those testimonies are compelling. However, it can also be argued that the church is the best argument against Christianity simply because of how many times we blow it. And that gets a lot of attention too. And I mean personally and corporately, we mess up. And so you have men like Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, who said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And he, basically, if you know anything about Gandhi at all, that's the thing that became the stumbling block for him. And it's almost like Gandhi, what Gandhi was saying is, you know, I would become a Christian if it wasn't for you guys. Because when I look at Jesus, I like what I see. Now, I'm going to pause for just a second here and make a point, because I think that it's a point that needs to be made, is that when we talk about the testimony of those who profess faith in Christ, there's a few things we need to remember. One really important one is that just because somebody identifies themselves with Christ does not mean they're a Christian. Just because somebody takes the name Christian does not mean they are a Christian. Just because somebody uses the umbrella of Christianity as their own sense of profession as to who they are and what they're all about does not mean that they genuinely know Jesus Christ personally as the Lord and Savior. Many, many things have been done in the name of Christ that are not inspired by Christ at all. Okay, so that's one thing. The other thing I want to say is that the church is the most convenient scapegoat in the world. Was there anybody standing down there, Esther? Derek's going to check it out. You better check it out, because I'd feel really bad if I kept talking and somebody was down there going, "Help, help." We good?
Good.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. The church is a convenient scapegoat. By that I mean that it's really easy to blame stuff on other people. It's one of our favorite things to do. And the church makes a perfect scapegoat, because it's impossible for the church to fight back against accusations. So when you hear people ranting and raving about the church did this, or those people did that, or these people are like this, these people are like that, I mean, that's pretty convenient, right? And I would say that although we need to own some of that, and there's some, there are legitimate things that we just need to confess and repent of as believers, a lot of it is unjustified and a lot of it is unfair. So I wanted to mention that as well. Keep that in mind. So I love the church. I love the people who identify with Jesus and genuinely want to know him and live for him. To me, it's like nothing has the potential to change this world like that has the potential to change this world. And however, as much as I appreciate the church, as much as I appreciate Francis Schaeffer, as I mentioned, I would stop short of referring to a changed life as the ultimate apologetic for Christianity, because for me, the ultimate apologetic for Christianity is Jesus himself. That's how I feel about the situation, and that's how I look at the situation, because ultimately our testimonies aren't about us either, right? We have to be really careful that the focus and the attention doesn't become about us or anything we say or do, because it's ultimately not ever about us. It's not even about what God does in our lives. It's about him. Because even when we're at our best, we come up short. And I like to think that Christ has made a lot of difference in my life, but there's still areas where he's still working on me. And so I would say that ultimately the thing that makes Christianity so very, very attractive in the end is Jesus. And I know we're called to be like him, but in a very real sense, there is no one like him. There is no one like him. You know what I mean? We sang it. Do we believe it? There is no one like you. There is no one like you. There is no one like you. Isn't that what it means to worship? Because if there's someone else like him, then who are you going to worship? But who do we worship? We worship the one true God. We worship him. And so we added this question, what about Jesus? Because it is the question that people really should be asking. And many people are asking, because Jesus is so unique. He's so different, special. He can be rejected, but he is not easily dismissed. And he stands in sharp contrast to all the religious personalities and philosophies of the world. And we live in an incredible pluralistic age. Even in our little corner of Canada, we see what defines our age that we live in, probably as much as anything, is the pluralism. That the world has come to our door and it has provided us with a smorgasbord of religious options and choices. But I want to say to you today is that Christianity is different than all the others. It is different than all the others. How is it different? Well, rather than being about us, or who through some great insight or some moral accomplishment or some religious experience have discovered some pathway to God, only in Christianity do we have a God who steps down in the person of Jesus Christ, coming instead to us, rescuing us, living for us, dying for us, rising for us, ascending for us. And Andy Bannister, I'm going to quote him. He says, "It has long fascinated me that even if a person disbelieves the gospel, you still cannot get away from the uniqueness of Jesus. For example, consider for a moment that you could remove the founder of any other religion in history. That religion could still stand. For example, remove Buddha from history and somebody else could have brought Buddhism. Islam could have started without Muhammad. Remove Jesus, though, and Christianity falls. Christianity is Christ. He says, take Christ out of Christmas, same thing. Take Christ out of Christian, and all you have left with is the letters I-A-N, and Ian can't help you. In other words, Christianity isn't a set of ideas brought by Jesus Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. Christianity is Jesus. Now, some would quickly argue that this all depends on whether Jesus was who he claimed to be or not. And of course, that is true enough. But I want to remind you this morning that it's not just about who Jesus claimed to be or what he claimed to be. It's about who he demonstrated himself to be. And that's important. Jesus, of course, claimed to be the Son of God. We read earlier in John chapter 14 where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is a very unique claim and very exclusive. Obviously, it excludes all others. We've already considered the authenticity and inspiration of the scriptures in a previous session. So I don't want to go into that this morning. Only to say that there is no shortage of support for the historicity and authority of the scriptures for those who are willing to really research it and examine it. And I would challenge you this morning, if you do not have a confidence in the scripture as the word of God, then you need to look into that and you need to examine that. Because Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God. And here's a curious thing. He never argued the point. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever wonder about that? I wonder sometimes, how would you have responded if you were the Son of God and somebody called your identity into question? You know, what would you do? What would it be like us to do? You know, and of course it's kind of a ridiculous question because we're nothing like him. I know we're called to be like him, but in the end, there is no one like him. There's none like him. And he's different. You can count 322 different messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ fulfills all of them. Okay? They tell the circumstances of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So Jesus comes, as it were, walking onto the pages of the New Testament, and right from the very beginning, the main point is that there is no one like him. There was no one like him in his birth. As I mentioned earlier, the supernatural virgin birth, the incarnation, that he was born of supernatural means, because, to quote Micah, his going forth had been from everlasting to everlasting. He was born in Bethlehem, but he has existed eternally as the eternal Son of God. And his life is unique. Think about his works, not just his miracles, because we tend to focus on his miracles. And the miracles were signs or demonstrations, for sure. For sure they were. And they are meant to point to his identity as the Son of God. But everything about Jesus, everything about him was unique in the sense that all of his works were perfect. He never made a mistake. I know that's really hard for us to conceive, those of us who make mistakes all the time, to consider that someone could live a life and not mess up. There are so many passages we could look at where Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God. One of my favorites is John 8, and I'm not going to get Dave to put it up, but John 8 is where Jesus is in this kind of back and forth with the religious leaders of the day, and they're making comments, and he's talking with them, and at one point he says, before Abraham, they were saying, we have Abraham to be our father, you know, and we're not too sure about you being illegitimate and all, but Abraham is our father, and so we have this inside track with God. You know, we've got the, you know, the hotline. We're special. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, that really rattled their theological cage, because that to them was blasphemous, and they tried to kill him and so on. But I mean, think about that statement, before Abraham was, I am. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, of course, that's a direct claim to deity, because in Exodus chapter 3, that was the way that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, before he sent Moses to deliver the people from Egypt and to bring them into the promised land. And there are tons of places in the New Testament where, in the gospel accounts, where you can read things like that. But the fact that Jesus claimed to be divine causes a real dilemma for people. It really becomes a kind of a dividing line. It's what C.S. Lewis, it was the thing that C.S. Lewis caused him to really, brought him to a point of decision about Jesus. C.S. Lewis was one of the greatest scholars of the 20th century. He was an Oxford scholar. Excuse me. And C.S. Lewis formulated what's sometimes referred to as the Lord, Liar, Lunatic argument. Have you heard of that? The Lord, Liar, Lunatic argument. It's also been referred to by some as the Trilemma. And basically, to put it in Lewis's famous words, and you probably may have heard these words, this is what Clive Staples Lewis says. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And that is, when they say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense, is what he refers to it. He uses the term, let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about this, about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He did not intend to leave that open to us. And you know he's right. Because and some of the people, you know, on that video, you know, some of them, you know, you wonder where some of them are coming from. But you know what? At least they're being honest about what they think about Jesus. Some of them, it's like, he didn't die for my sins. You know, like, get out of here. I'm not interested. Right? And at least you got to give people credit. I mean, like, because that's preferable. That's preferable to some of the kind of stuffy, insincere, nodding that Jesus gets a lot of times from societies. Like, oh yeah, Jesus, he was a wonderful man who taught amazing, wonderful things, and we should all do like Jesus, and we should all be like Jesus. But I don't believe he was divine. Because as Lewis says here, he did not leave that option open to us, nor did he intend to. It's the issue of our lives, whether we realize it or not. Who is Jesus? It's the defining point of your life and all of human history. You may be familiar with the dialogue that took place at Caesarea Philippi, between Jesus and his disciples. It's recorded in Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, where the disciples are there with Jesus, and he says to them, who do men say that I am? Who are people, you know, you're listening, you're out, you hear people talking and so on, what do they say? Who do people say I am? And they start saying, well, some people say you're this, and some people say you're that, Not unlike what we just watched, you know, like everybody's got their opinion, right, of who Jesus is. And in Jesus' day, everybody had their opinion of who Jesus was. You know, that hasn't changed a whole lot. But after they spouted off some of the things that they'd heard, then Jesus says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And of course, that led into Peter's famous confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you're really blessed because, you know, man did not reveal that to you. That's been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And then he goes on to talk about how he would build his church and so on. But that question, you know, who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? It's probably the most important question you'll ever answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? And before you answer it, you need to think hard and long about that, because, you know, I'm not going to shove a mic in your face today and say, who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? I don't know how much forethought some of those people put into the question. Some of them, you could tell, had never, ever thought about it before. Like, it was like, what? And what kind of a question is that? But before you answer the question, who is Jesus, you do well to really think long and hard, because there is something about Jesus that is so compelling, making it impossible for him to be easily dismissed. Consider his teachings. The teachings of Jesus have been the envy of the ages. Our culture has been largely brainwashed into believing that nobody that lived any more than 100 years ago had any kind of intelligence. It could ever say anything profound or important or whatever. That's just the day and age we live in. But there are things that Jesus taught that even to this very day, they surpass anything that anyone has ever presented. I'll give you one example of that, okay? There are lots of people that say we should love one another. Throughout history, you know, people would say, well, Jesus taught love your neighbor, you know, as you love yourself. And, you know, didn't Plato say something like that? And isn't there something in the Old Testament about that? Yeah, there is. But Jesus also taught that we should love our enemies. See if you can find that somewhere else. In fact, most people just hear that and it's like they can't even accept it. Can't even accept that, you know, as a great and virtuous moral proclamation of truth. But that in and of itself is nothing compared to this, okay? Are you ready for this? Jesus actually loved his enemies. And herein is probably the greatest thing about Jesus and about the teachings of Jesus and just about him in general is that he actually lived up to everything he taught. He actually loved his enemies, and he demonstrated it in the most profound way imaginable. Lots of people say profound things. I think there have been times when I've actually thought maybe I might have said something profound myself. But the difference is that Jesus, and it's a big difference, that he always only did what he said. And when you start to drill down into that, what you have is something that you need to grapple with, which is that he lived what we call a sinless life. Just an aside, have you ever studied, have you done any research into the life of Muhammad? How many of you have researched the life in history of the Islamic prophet Muhammad? Put your hands up. A little bit? Yeah. I would encourage you to do that. You should do that. Anyways, now we say Jesus never sinned. We say that as almost like a sacred creed or a Christian creed or profession of faith. But take the time to think that through and let it really sink in, because sometimes we say things and we give kind of lip service to things without really thinking them through. And because Jesus didn't just do some of what he said, he did all of it. And he didn't just do all of it some of the time. He did all of it all of the time. And if you don't find that staggeringly unique, then you're either not really thinking about it or you're not being honest. Can you imagine being one of Jesus' disciples and being around when Jesus was here and living on earth before he was crucified, and what it must have been like? They didn't know what to think most of the time. You know, they got to see the miracles, and that was huge. But faith still didn't come easy to them, because we tend to look at people through the lens of our own experience, and we tend to see people based on ourselves. And Jesus is so different. But they were constantly found it hard to know what to think of him. I'll give you a little example, and that's the example of, which is not really a little example, but it's little in the sense that we don't always consider it a great miracle to trust God. But there's an example for you, trusting God. And Jesus taught, of course, that we should always completely trust in God. But the difference is, the big difference is, he did it. Always, only trusted in the Father. So, what does that look like? Well, they're out in a boat, and the storm comes up, and they're in the middle of the lake, and the boat is being tossed to and fro, and these seasoned fishermen are all convinced they're going to die. And what is Jesus doing? Having a nap. Yeah. Having a nap. And I know that when they woke him up and he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves and the winds dropped and the waves ceased, you know, and they said, wow, what manner of man is this that even the waves and the wind obey his voice? But you got to know that they were already thinking before he even did that. They're already thinking, like, how can you sleep? I mean, Christ is like no other. Jesus is like no one else. No one that this world has ever seen. And I know that there are pseudo-documents that teach otherwise, and I know that it's popular in popular culture to suggest, you know, because it's very hard for people to accept stuff like this. But, you know, you watch a documentary on Jesus, and it's like, oh, and Jesus and Mary Magdalene were obviously having a sexual relationship. It's like, where does that come from? Why do people say things like that? And the reason is because that's what we would do. That's what we're like. And so there is a persistent push to present a Jesus who is like you and me, and a reluctance to accept the reality and that which is demonstrated by his life and documented in credible, not just biblical history, but even in secular history. As someone who we have a hard time knowing where do you put this man? If you don't recognize his claim to be the divine Son of God, then how do you explain his life? And I know it's true too, as we get farther and farther, as our culture spirals farther and farther away from God, we also lose our sin consciousness as well. When we say Jesus didn't sin, you know, I know that people in the world in general, we're losing the sense of what sin even is, and whether sin is even a reality. We talk about, you know, does God exist? You know, is God real? Does he really exist? You know, our world isn't even sure that sin exists. probably heard that the movie 50 Shades of Grey smashed all the box office records, right? Right? And people don't have a problem with it. They think it's great. You know, why? Why do people think it's great? I didn't hear that. That's interesting. Now, The Passion of the Christ opened 2008? Yeah. Yeah, interesting, eh? But the word that's being thrown around a lot is the word consensual, right? That's what I hear. Everybody's saying, well, everything that happened is consensual. I haven't read the book or watched the movie. And people say, well, then you don't have a right to comment on it. But I have read some of the transcripts from the script. And I can tell you, if that's consensual, then we've changed the meaning of consent. And I have something else I want to say. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. Okay? Let's have a discussion about it on the basis of what is right. But we've lost that, see? Why? Because we don't believe in sin anymore. We believe in, you know, rights and laws. But we can't have a conversation about sin because we don't believe in it anymore. And so when I say that Jesus never sinned, you know, we're not just talking about his miracles, we're talking about his works. Everything he did and everything he didn't do. He never sinned. He never made a mistake. And people, if you're here today and you don't see yourself as a sinner, part of the problem with us preaching a Jesus who is a Savior is that people don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see any need for a Savior. And like the woman said in the video, he didn't die for my sins. I don't know what that means. You know, I'm not exactly sure what she meant by that. I'd love the opportunity to talk with her. But I hear people say, you know, that they don't see themselves as being a sinner. And I think, well, you know, can you honestly think of a single time in your life when you allowed self-interest to control you? Anyway, Jesus never sinned, not even once, and it wasn't because he wasn't tempted. Let's look at the one more scripture, Hebrews 4, and see if we can. Therefore, since we have a high priest, a great high priest, Hebrews 4, 14, 16, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin. So let's approach God's throne of grace and confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. There's a lot in there, isn't there? You know, he identified with us in every way, yet he was different from us in the way that ultimately counted. He was pure and holy and sinless. He was the divine Son of God. And now he has, because he has been our great high priest and has made that great sacrifice on our behalf, we can enter, approach God. We can approach God. He's made a way. Remember what he said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let us then approach God, verse 16, with grace and confidence so that we may receive mercy. Mercy is what we need because we are sinful and we fall short and we need to be reconciled to God, and Christ has made a way for us to do that. There's so many examples of Jesus being unique, special, like no other. We don't have time to go into them all. I want to mention one more, and that's his sacrificial love. Jesus lived a complete, moral, perfect life. As hard as it is for us to wrap our sinful minds around that. And then what did he do? He laid it down. He laid it down for us. He willingly gave up his life to suffer an agonizing death so that we could be ransomed from sin, death, hell, and reconciled back to God. Jesus was your substitute and mine. He suffered and bled and died for you and for me. I want you to think this morning a little bit about your blood. Have you ever cut yourself badly? Put your hand up if you've ever cut yourself badly. Oh, what a bunch of clumsy people. I'm assuming you didn't do that intentionally. I'm teasing because you don't have to be clumsy to cut yourself bad, do you? How long does it take? Right? I remember one time I was 16 years old and I was working on the Department of Highways cutting bush back from the side of the road. It's all done by machines now, but in those days it was all done by handwork, labor. And I got a summer job cutting brush, and this one day I was sharpening the axe I was using, and I learned how to sharpen an axe watching my dad, and I must have learned really well because I sharpened that baby, and that poplar became like butter, and that axe went right through that poplar and right into my foot, and I'm standing there watching the blood bubble out of my boot. And they say that most people pass out about then. I didn't pass out. I think I just went into shock. And when they threw me in the back of the half ton and hauled me up to Doc Obbs here, I did pass out when he stitched it without any freezing or anything. I did, yeah, that did take me to La La Land. But when you look at your blood, though, the sight of the blood flowing out of your body is a very profound experience. Pardon? Is that what it's called? It's like we're going way past anything cognitive at that point, right? But people hear us talking about the blood of Jesus. What are we talking about? We're talking about his life. He gave his life. He shed his blood. He submitted himself and allowed himself to be bludgeoned and to bleed out his life for you and me. That's the sacrificial love of Christ. And I know the world doesn't think it needs a Savior because we have a hard time being honest about our own sin and our own need. But It's capped off by the fact that as he hung dying there on that cross, after hours and hours of some of the worst emotional and physical abuse you could ever imagine, the words that come out of his mouth were, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Forgive them. Father, forgive them. There is a reason that our calendars are dated according to his birth. There is none like him. I'm going to finish up and let you go here. I guess I want to make two more points. Number one, be careful, because if you're sitting here and nodding in agreement and confessing your belief in Jesus, be careful that the Jesus that you are believing in is not a Jesus of your own imagination. Because we have those who openly reject Christ, and we have those who embrace him for who he is. But we also have this problem where oftentimes people reject a Christ they don't understand, and sometimes they embrace a Christ that's not a biblical Jesus. And I have a feeling that Mahatma Gandhi could even be in that category when he said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians." Because I'm not 100% sure that Gandhi really knew the Christ he was attracted to. Because sometimes what we do is we make him out in our image. You know, like a designer Jesus. We reinvent him in our own image. And he becomes our personal Jesus, how we envision him. We need to be careful we get our understanding of who Jesus is from his own words and from his own actions and from those things which are recorded in the scriptures for us to know and embrace. And because he's ever appealing but never compromising, ever appeasing but never excusing, ever loving but never easy. And that's why for every person who loves him, there are those who hate him. Use his name as a curse word. And that shouldn't surprise us either, because Jesus said that would happen. He said, "I don't think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've come to bring division." Why? Because that's what Jesus does. He polarizes. He said, "If you're not, who's not for me is against me." And that doesn't fit well with our arrogant, politically correct morality and our loose morality in our culture, that Jesus is just relentlessly unyielding even though he loves us to pieces. So be careful that you get your understanding of who Jesus is from the scriptures, not some personal designer Jesus that you imagine in your own mind. And the other thing is this. I'll try to make this my last comment on it, but we've tried to, in moving through these questions in this series, we've tried to address these questions, is God real? What about the Bible? Why should I trust the Bible? Don't all paths lead to God? And so on. Why do bad things happen? We've tried to address them in a straightforward manner, providing answers, as it were. But in the end, Christianity is not about intellect. No, we don't park our brains at the door when you enter the kingdom of heaven. But we do need to humble ourselves and realize that this is totally personal. And Christianity is a confrontation with Christ. Christianity is something which consists of a person coming face to face, if you will, with the realities of the person of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in John 14, verse 6. I'll repeat it one more time. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So you either have to reject him on those bases, or fall down, as C.S. Lewis says, and worship him on that basis. If that's not good enough of an answer for you, if that's not a good enough explanation about, is God real? Should I trust the Bible? What about bad things? Why do bad things happen? And when I come up here and sit here today and say, in the end, Jesus is ultimately the answer to all of our questions about God. If that's not good enough for you, then let me ask you a question. What's your answer? What answers do the critics have? What options do they present? If you don't think Christianity is the way, then what do you think is the way? If you think that I should reject Christ, then what is it you think I should embrace? What should I accept? Who should I go to? Where is there hope? If Jesus isn't the answer, then what is the answer? I wish somebody would tell me, because he's the only answer that I can find. And so this is my situation. My hope is in Jesus. And personally, I wouldn't trade him for the world. Jesus is God's answer to all our questions about God, because ultimately, he is what you need to know about God. And everything you need to know about God is ultimately found in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to save you. He came personally. You can know him. He can be your Savior. It's about him. It's not about figuring all this stuff out or having all the answers to all these things. God has provided Jesus Christ as the answer to all of your questions and to all of your problems. Not that all your problems are going to go away if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. But I tell you, it's a whole lot different facing this crazy world, knowing that Christ is with you and in you. And that should he decide to take you out of here, he's gone to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you, Jesus said. I would have told you. It's comforting, isn't it? How do you answer the question, who is Jesus? I'm just going to show you a video, and then I'm going to just close in prayer.
Who is Jesus?
That's the question.
That's the question.
Was he a real person?
What did he say?
What did he do?
What made him so special?
What made him different than any other man in history?
the records show.
His birth was a miracle.
His mom was a virgin and she was pregnant.
He made the blind see.
The deaf hear.
The mute speak.
The paralyzed walk.
He healed terrible diseases.
He knew what was in men's minds.
He knew what was in men's hearts.
He knows what is in men's hearts.
He knew the story of people's lives without ever having met them.
He spoke with authority.
He amazed teachers.
He amazed everyone. Nature obeyed him.
He turned water into wine.
He walked on water.
He walked on top of the water.
He could change the weather.
He fed 5,000 people from one lunchbox.
He brought people who were dead back to life.
He loved sinners.
He loved everyone.
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 He forgave sins.
He never made a mistake.
He never once sinned.
But we judged him.
We whipped and beat him.
We spit on him.
And we killed him.
He loved us anyway.
He loves us anyway.
He died for us.
He died so that we wouldn't have to.
He paid for our sins with his life.
Did I mention he loves us?
He came back to life.
He was dead.
Then he was alive.
A lot of people saw him.
He is coming back.
Who is Jesus?
That's a big question.
That's the big question.
What does it even matter?
What does it matter to you?
Who is Jesus?
My answer doesn't matter to you.
Only your answer matters to you.
Who do you say that he is?
Who do you say that he is?
So as you read through the New Testament, you see that Jesus is looking for a response from us. He's looking for a personal response from each person. And each of us will need to make that choice, that decision on our own. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I just want to pray with you. If you're here this morning and you've never really considered the claims of Christ or his claims upon you, I would encourage you to make it a purpose and a calling in the near future to really search these things out, because there's nothing more important than the answer to that question, who is Jesus? If you're here today and you personally are sensing that God is speaking to your heart about Jesus Christ, his only son, and what he's done for you, and you wish to make a response, I would love to lead you in that, and I invite you to pray with me. Lord in heaven, thank you so much for this time that we've been able to spend together, and for this incredibly important matter that we've been discussing and thinking about and reading about this morning. Lord, as we bow in your presence now, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would be giving each one the ability to be able to see in our mind's eye you paying the price for our sins and what you did on that cross for each and every one of us. And just like that thief that hung beside you that day, Jesus, who reached out to you, may men and women today be reaching out to you by faith. If you're here and you'd like to pray with me, I would encourage you to just pray and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I don't have answered all the questions, but I believe that you died for me, and I believe that you paid the price for my sin, and I know that I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. I need your hope, your love, your peace, and your joy in my life. And I turn away from sin and from the darkness of this old world, and even in my own heart, and I turn to your light, and I ask you to take me in. I put my trust in you and your shed blood upon the cross for the salvation of my soul, for the forgiveness of my sins. I ask you to take me and make me your own, and I thank you for dying and for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, tell somebody, will you? Make sure you do. Thank you. Yes. Lower parking lot is extremely icy. Yeah. When I talk about going home to meet Jesus someday, preferably that will not be today. Please be careful.